Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Disciple Lessons from Ephesians. This is Lesson 9, One Body, Unity and Diversity, taken from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Read along with me as I read this passage. I'll also be reading verses 11 and 12, though we'll be looking at those next week, but I'm including them for context. Starting with chapter 4, verse 1. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of God. Let's pray. O Lord, in this passage we hear this cry for unity. God, work that characteristic and that longing that was in Jesus, work it in us as we study this passage, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. While the first half of Ephesians has a big picture, doctrinal orientation, the second half of the letter focuses on practical applications. Paul has worked to develop the theme of unity in Ephesians, chapters 1 through 3. Now he explains how that unity can be achieved. The passage we're about to study offers one purpose, three commands, seven bonds, and millions of unique giftings. Let's look at the one purpose, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Someone once said, if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be perfect any longer. Conflict is a fact of life. If you want a harmonious marriage, don't put a man from Mars and a woman from Venus together. That's a sure recipe for conflict. Instead, put two very mellow people together who are very much the same. It'll be a calm marriage, but they'll probably die early of boredom. Whenever you put differences together, in a marriage or in a church, you get conflicts. The purpose here is not to avoid conflict, but to learn to deal with it so that unity might prevail. Unity is the purpose of this passage and the theme of the entire letter. To bring about this unity, Paul delivers three commands. The first one in verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have been called to follow Jesus, to be like him. So we are to live our lives in such a way that we bring credit or glory to him. I have two big brass belt buckles. The first says, praise the Lord. The second says, Jesus is Lord. Whenever I wear them, I am acutely aware that what I do and say reflects on Jesus. But we don't have to wear belt buckles or t-shirts for our actions to reflect on Jesus. When people know that we are professing Christians, they'll be looking at our lives. Live a life worthy of the calling, admonishes the apostle. As regards unity, the master who prayed that we all might be one, John 17:11, expects us to act out that truth in our Christian community. We are called by our Master to be one. Let us live a life worthy of that calling. Verse 1 speaks of the calling to which we have been called. We get our English word vocation from Latin vocatio, summons. The Greek word in our passage is klesis, call, calling, invitation to experience of special privilege and responsibility. Our calling is a general calling to be disciples, followers of Jesus. This is our vocation towards God. The way we walk, peripateo, or live a life or lead a life, must be worthy, axios, of the one who has called us to follow him. Unless we take this seriously, we are just playing at Christianity. Yes, we fall short sometimes. Thank God for forgiveness. But this high calling inspires us to our best, and at our best, we are to strive for unity with our Christian brothers and sisters. Discussion question 1, based on verse 1. According to verse 1, what is the standard of our behavior? What is the calling to which God has called us? Number 2, command. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Jesus established humility and gentleness as virtues. He treated people with gentleness while he healed them with God's power. His humility attracted people. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," he said, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." While we are eager to impress people, he was eager to bless them. Pride splits churches. People get their toes stepped on, are rubbed the wrong way, don't feel appreciated, and then begin to gossip and complain. To achieve unity, we must continually seek humility and gentleness. The desire for power is closely related to pride, and it infects unwary believers. At the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing about which of them would be considered greatest. Jesus told them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves." Luke 22, verses 24 to 26. To underscore this, he took a towel and a basin and began to wash their feet as might a lowly slave. John 13, 4 and 5. Be completely humble and gentle, Paul commands in verse 2. Without these qualities, unity will escape us. The next two character traits are just important. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. The King James translation of patient is long-suffering. And that often is what patience entails, suffering long. We are quick to dispense with annoyances, but Paul says that patience with each other is essential to unity. So is bearing with each other in love. Have you ever noticed annoying idiosyncrasies in your spouse or your pastor or your parents? Why do they do that? We want to set them straight and change them, but ingrained habits are difficult to change. We can split and be alone, or we can bear with each other and have unity. Yes, God does change people, but we must allow him to be the changer and give up the notion that this is our role. Jesus accepted people, loved people, and his love changed them. Of course, love is at the core of Paul's command, too. Be patient, bearing with each other in love. Discussion question 2, based on verse 2. Why are patience and humility so important to preserving unity? What happens to the reputation of Jesus Christ when we have right doctrine along with a sense of arrogance towards those who disagree with us? How are we to be both gentle and to fight the good fight of faith? The third command is, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Let's look at some of the words in this command. Make every effort, endeavoring, be diligent, translates the Greek word spousazo, hasten, hurry. Then, be zealous or eager, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. This is the same word Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved to God. It indicates zealous effort. Maintain, or keep, the unity is more active than our English translations often indicate. The New American Standard Bible translation, preserve, captures some of the active idea in Greek tereo, a military term. Keep watch over, guard, keep, hold, reserve, preserve. We are charged to actively guard this unity. The idea of bond here denotes what keeps together a house, a garment, or different members of the physical body, the wooden beams, the fastenings, or the ligaments. This is an earnest and solemn command. Be very zealous to guard and preserve the unity of the Spirit, the ligaments which hold together the body in peace. Oh, I am breaking the unity for the sake of truth, proclaims one zealous follower. But our zeal needs to be focused on guarding unity. I am breaking unity for the sake of pure doctrine, asserts another. But our purity consists of speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8. This does not mean that preserving unity is at all easy. We need to be faithful to the truth, to guard the teachings delivered to us from the apostles to pass on to the next generation. We need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. But we must keep the unity of the Spirit, and we must do it in love. We must. It is a command. God causes us to repent of our denominational divorces and pride in our own petty righteousness. Forgive us. Discussion question 3, based on verse 3. How much energy must we expend on Christian unity? What is the bond of peace? How do we strike at peace when we are intent on argument and dissension? Let's look at verses 4 and 5 and the seven bonds. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven elements unite us, says Paul. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. He urges us to look at the things which unite us rather than the things that divide us. Sometimes we view the early church through rose-colored glasses. Those were the days. The church was perfect. The saints were wonderful. I just wish I could recreate the New Testament church. Right. You don't even have to read very carefully to see division. In Corinth, one group was touting the preacher Apollos over the apostle Paul. In Galatia, there was a conflict between Christians who wanted to bring along their legalistic Judaism and those who asserted their freedom in Christ. In Rome, one group preached while Paul was in prison just to aggravate him. In Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche couldn't get along. The early church didn't lack conflict, but they worked hard, with the apostles urging, to preserve, guard, and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, focusing on the things they did have in common. One baptism. Don't Christians disagree about baptism? Babies or believers? Sprinkling, pouring, immersion. We do disagree, and it is important to study the Scriptures and determine carefully what is right. But baptism is to unite us. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized with one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. How can we hold our views of baptism higher than the clear command to guard the unity of faith? We must agree to disagree about some things, but continue to hold love as preeminent and refuse to break fellowship over these things. Is there a time to break fellowship? Yes. We see this occasionally in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5, Revelation 2, but it is always time to seek unity. Well, we've looked at the three commands, the seven bonds, and now millions of unique giftings in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Once Paul has established the groundwork for the unity of the church, now he goes on to explain the diversity within the body. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it, verse 7. Apportioned, or given according to the measure, is comprised of three words, didomi, give, kata, according to, and metron, measure. Here, the result of measuring, quantity, number. The spiritual gifts Christ has given cannot be counted. Oh, they can be classified into types and categories, but look at the variety even then. Billy Graham manifestly has the gift of evangelism. In him, this gift works through preaching in mass evangelism settings. But the gift of evangelism also worked through Philip the Evangelist, who coupled preaching in villages with miracles and personal witness. Are they both valid? Of course. Does Billy's gift have to be like Philip's? No. We serve a God who has created categories of trees, oaks, pines, palms. But within these broad categories, we see individual species. On our property, we have about 800 oak trees in three species: interior live oak, valley oak, and blue oak. But when you look carefully, you can see that some of the live oaks are probably a cross with the California black oak, which thrives at a slightly higher elevation. Besides hybridization, we have the effects of soil quality and precipitation. Some of our trees grow well on the sandy loam soil. Others struggle to grow in the crevices of granite outcroppings. Some are tall, some are broader, and still others have long branches which parallel the ground. In the fall, some trees have wonderfully abundant acorn crops, while others come ripe another year. Spiritual gifts are no different. God made human beings wonderfully diverse. Factor 1, physical. Factor 2, temperament. 3, family environment. 4, birth order. 5, artistic ability. 6, intellectual ability. 7, language ability. 8, emotional sensitivity. 9, spiritual aptitude. 10, affluence. 11, opportunities for development. 12, talents. But spiritual gifts are spiritual, you protest. Talents are natural. Says who? It is God who has wired us the way we are, and then flooded us with His Spirit. When God is creating, who is to say what is natural and what is spiritual? The result is wonderfully unique and enriching and God-given. How many spiritual gifts are there? 5, 9, 19, 26? How about billions? Look at verses 8 through 10. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does He ascended mean, except that He also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Paul begins his discussion of spiritual gifts in verse 8 by using the figure of a military victory procession, where the conquering general leads the prisoners of war through the streets of the capital, and distributes gifts to his subjects from the booty. He quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." If we were to carry through the analogy, and Paul doesn't, the conquering general is the victorious Christ. The captives are perhaps the vanquished spirits of the evil one, and the gifts are the spiritual empowerment to build up and perfect his body, the church. Verses 9 and 10 are a parenthesis that interprets the word ascended in the quotation from Psalm 68:19. Paul sees the ascension as the resurrected Christ's ascension into God's presence and glory, as opposed to his descent from heaven onto the earth in human form to redeem humanity. Discussion question 4, based on verses 7 through 10. Who gives spiritual gifts? Can our natural talents be related to our spiritual gifts? How? What is the difference between a natural, God-given talent and a spiritual gift? In the next lesson, we'll study 5 of the gifts which Christ has given to the church and how they fulfill the purpose of unity. This purpose of unity of God's people is primary. It is the cause we must strive for. Our goal isn't structural or organizational unity, some kind of world church. Our goal is spiritual, that the church of Jesus Christ in our congregation, between the congregations in our community, and extending to the bodies of congregations throughout the earth, might practice with love the unity of Christ's body that surely exists in heaven and must exist here on earth, so that the world might see Christians who love one another. Jesus put it this way to his sometimes proud and fractious disciples, John 13:34-35, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Grant this unity based on love, O Lord, in our lives and in our churches. Dear Lord, help me to love my Christian brothers and sisters, the ones I agree with and the ones that see some things differently than I do. Help me to simply love and so reflect you. We ask you to heal the scandal of schism in your church so that Jesus might be seen in us and that people will know that we are your disciples. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.